Summit family, I mean, what else can I say after last weekend, but wow, is our God good or what? I have been around and I've seen a lot of churches, so let me be the first to remind you that what we are experiencing here is not normal. It's not. To see God move like this over and over again through people declaring Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and following Him in baptism. I will tell you, one story like that is worth so much more to me than all the stats about how many watch online or how many come to our services. It's about those individual people that are experiencing Christ and receiving forgiveness and new life through Him. Absolutely incredible, and something I pray that you and I will never take for granted and never cease worshiping God for. Well, just when you thought things couldn't get any better, this week we've got a real treat in store because we have with us a friend, a new friend, but a fast friend. He's a pastor, an author, he's a Jesus follower, he's an apprentice, to use his words, to the Savior. He's a wise sage, even at a young age. His you might call him a work-life balance guru, and that is Pastor John Mark Comer from Portland, Oregon. Some of you may not have heard the name John Mark Comer. He's actually written a New York Times best-selling book, actually a couple of them, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. But if you've been around the Summit Church for a while, you've actually been influenced by his ministry, because for about 10 years, he was one of my go-to sources in helping understand passages and how to apply it to culture. He was kind of my undiscovered secret out in Portland, Oregon. I'll be honest, I was a little bitter when he wrote this New York Times best-selling book and then everybody heard about him and he became kind of all the rage, because I felt like, you know, hey, nobody knew about him and he was just my source. So he's been a big influence on us for a long time, but I've had the chance to meet him in person for the first time this week. He's been an incredible blessing to our staff. We have a lot that we learn from. You know, one of the great things about being part of a larger body of Christ around the country and around the world is you get a chance to learn from people who have different perspectives sometimes and different backgrounds that are able to speak and help you see new things in the scripture and in the beauty of Jesus. So John Mark Comer is a man like that for us. And so Summit Church, right there in your living room, in your car, in your bed, wherever, join me right now in putting your hands together and welcoming Pastor John Mark Comer.
Hi, everybody. Great to see you. Great to be with you and all of you watching from other campuses. I've been in town for a few days, and before we dive in, I just want to say two things. One, thank you for your southern weather. Normal to you. I'm originally from California, but for many years have been in Portland, Oregon, up in the Pacific Northwest, where half of the year the weather is unbeatable, and the other half of the year it's beatable. It's a mild form of suffering. And so walking around your city/forest, I'm not sure. Is there a city somewhere? Just feels like driving on freeways through the forest, and I kind of like it. But walking around in shorts and a t-shirt and putting on sunscreen in the morning, I just bless you. I just want to say thank you. Secondly, also where I'm from, where the weather is very beatable, this is not a PR campaign at all for moving to the Pacific Northwest, but we have this saying that we stole from Pete Scazzaro and his wonderful book, The Emotionally Healthy Church. And the saying is, as the leaders go, so goes the church. And I spent the last few days with JD and Veronica and Dave and Jen and your staff, and that bodes very well for you. They were some of the most Jesus-loving, hard-working, thoughtful, warm, hospitable, humble, considerate people I've been around in a long time. And so bless you, bless your leaders, and thank you for the invitation. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Let me introduce you to a hero of mine, Evagrius Ponticus. Yes, that's right. Also known as Evagrius the Solitary. Any introverts in the house? My people are here. I just gave you your patron saint. You're welcome. Born in 345 AD in Iberia, or what is now Turkey, his staggering IQ was noticeable from a very young age. He ended up, by his late teenage years, early 20s, in Constantinople, which at the time was the capital of the Roman Empire, working as a teacher, and he was basically a nominal Christian and kind of a playboy. And he was beset by lust that was deep in his brain and in his body. And he came this close at one point to an affair with a high-ranking politician's wife, and it scared him to death. In a dream, he was warned to flee the city for his life, and he left not just the city, but civilization as a whole. And he went out into the desert of North Africa to fight the devil in prayer, like you do. And he was not alone. He was one of thousands of serious Christians around that same time that church historians now call the Desert Fathers and Mothers, who in the 3rd and the 4th century left the Roman Empire behind to head off into the desert to pray. The 4th century, just a little backstory, was a terrifying time to be alive. The way of Jesus was legalized after 300 years of state-sponsored genocide of Christians. And as a result, the church shifted from a persecuted minority to a political majority. And the result was a mixed bag. On the positive side, Christian values spread into the empire. On the negative side, the empire's values spread into the Christian church. And so it was a time of widespread compromise and complicity between the church and particular church leaders and the world. And then Rome was sacked. For the first time in upwards of 1,000 years, as the Visigoths, a barbarian tribe from the north, kind of tore through the Mediterranean world. It was the beginning of the end of the Roman Empire. So it was a time of both kind of great fear in the wider culture and at the same time complacency inside the church. Does that sound at all familiar? We don't have Visigoths, our barbarians, our kind of digital trolls on Twitter or Instagram, and we don't have corrupt bishops, but we have our version of that. But many cultural analysts who are familiar with history have said that our cultural moment that you and I are living through right now is very similar to the fall of the Roman Empire. I would argue there's a lot we could learn from our spiritual ancestors in the way of Jesus, like Evagrius and his ilk. For starters, for Evagrius and the Desert Fathers and Mothers, the desert, or what kind of the update into our vernacular we would call the practice of silence or solitude in prayer, it wasn't a place for introverts to go on Sabbath. It wasn't a kind of day spa for the soul. As Henry Nouwen said in his beautiful book, The Way of the Heart, which is all about the Desert Fathers and Mothers, he put it this way: solitude is not a private therapeutic place. Rather, it is the place of conversion, the place where the old self dies and the new self is born, the place where the emergence of the new man and the new woman occurs. Solitude is the furnace of our transformation. Without solitude, we remain victims of our society and continue to be entangled in the illusion of the false self. Solitude is the place of the great struggle and the great encounter. The struggle against the compulsions of the false self and the encounter with the loving God who offers himself as the substance of the new self. Solitude, or what the New Testament writers call the desert or the wilderness, was the place where you go to encounter God in prayer, for sure, but also to encounter your own self, the good, the bad, the ugly, whatever is down the well of your soul, but also the place where you go to encounter this creature called the devil. Take a look with me at Matthew chapter 4, which was a key text for Evagrius and the Desert Fathers and Mothers, and still is today. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, take a look at this, to be tempted by the devil. Now, hit pause. Let's parse out that opening line. Jesus was led by the Spirit, okay, into a monastery to pray and go on retreat with Jesus. No, it doesn't say that. Into the wilderness. Now, the word wilderness there is eremos in Greek. Can you say that? You watching too, well done. Eremos. It can be translated, it's a bit tricky to translate into English. It can be translated the wilderness or the desert or the deserted place or the desolate place or the solitary place or the lonely place, or my favorite is the quiet place. It's a place, whether it's out in the deserts of Iberia or just in your living room before your children are awake. A place where all you are is laid bare before all God is. A place where there's nothing happening outside of you to distract you from what's happening inside of you. But notice, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the eremos, second half, to be tempted by the devil. And the preposition there is in order to be, for the purposes of, to be tempted by the devil. Now, I would expect, based on, you know, shoddy theology, in my imagination, I would expect the next line to read about this showdown between, like, Jesus and the devil. I would expect it to read kind of like a Marvel movie, where it's like Jesus and Thanos are, like, flying around the sky, throwing lightning bolts or whatever, and at the end, Jesus just, you know, Satan is vanquished or whatever. It doesn't read like that at all. Keep on. Verse 2. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. The tempter came to him and he said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written," this is a quote from Deuteronomy, "man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written." Okay, two can play this game. "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Psalm 91. Jesus answered him, again, Deuteronomy, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will just bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written," and we have our final quote again from Deuteronomy, "worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Now, can we agree this is a little bit of a head-scratcher of a story to our late modern Western ears? We call it the temptation of Jesus, depending on what version of the Bible you have. That's the heading at the top of the story. But it's not all that clear what exactly the temptation even is. Last time I checked, turning stones to bread was not sinful. For those of you that are just really struggling with that temptation, you know, you're just sitting there in your backyard and there's a rock and you just love sourdough bread and you're like, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. It's okay. In fact, later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus does a very similar thing 5,000 times over for an entire crowd of people. We don't call it a temptation, we call it a miracle. So what is the temptation? Well, it's less of a temptation and more of a deception or a lie. In context, in the story right before this one, in fact, just look back a few verses. Jesus is in the Jordan River. He's baptized by his cousin John, the prophet. And a voice, look at the very last line. Remember, the chapter break is not in the original Greek at all. The very last line is, "And a voice from heaven said," as Jesus is coming out of the water, "This is my son, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Immediately after, you have one segue sentence in Matthew's biography. Immediately after, what does the devil say to Jesus? "If you are the Son of God." If. He's questioning God's word to Jesus. Did you hear the echo there of Genesis 3, if you know your Bible, if you know the kind of foundation story of the library of Scripture and the serpent's temptation of Eve? Did God really say? A subtle chink in the mind's capacity to trust in God and his love and his wisdom. The devil's assault on Jesus is on his identity as a son who is under the love and the compassion of his father. And the devil's weapon is a lie. From there, the temptation itself is just as subtle. One theologian I love writes about how the temptation is to play the God card, for Jesus to kind of flex his God muscles, to give up the incarnation, to go the way of just another Zeus or Hercules or Poseidon, and to attempt to bring about the kingdom of God by the way of the world rather than the way of the cross, which is suffering love. But Jesus does not fall for it. Now, rather than give you all of my thoughts on the story that we just led, let me channel a little bit of Evagrius in the Desert Fathers and Mothers, because again, this was the key template, the text for them and their entire life. They went out into the desert or the wilderness to fight the devil and to pray because they said, hey, Jesus went out into the Eremos to fight the devil and pray. We're followers of Jesus. So if we're going to follow Jesus and his example, we need to do so as well. Evagrius and his contemporaries spent years thinking about this story, and they generated some of the most sophisticated demonology of any theologians in church history. Evagrius wrote a book called Talking Back, here's the subtitle, A Monastic Handbook for Combating Demons. Best subtitle ever, am I right? I mean, JD, you've written some good books, you have some pithy subtitles, but that just doesn't come close to that. Fun fact, by the way, do you know that under copyright law, book titles and subtitles are not protected? So I thought about naming my most recent book, Live No Lies, A Monastic Handbook for Combating Demons. But for some bizarre reason, my publisher was not interested in that. But Evagrius' book is genius. Let me pass on just a few insights from Evagrius and his kind of contemporaries from Matthew chapter 4. I think if they could speak to us today, if Evagrius was here on stage, who would be much more interesting than myself, I think they would say two or three things to us, or point out a few things to us from Matthew chapter 4. The first is very obvious. It's that, but it needs to be said. And it's that the devil is real. It's easy, in particular, if you're new to the Christian tradition or you're a bit on the younger side of the hierarchy, it's easy to scoff at the idea of the devil as a pre-modern myth, like kind of right up there with Thor's hammer or Santa Claus. Now that we have science, quote, we know better than to believe in invisible demons behind world events or whatever is popping around in our mind. It doesn't help that in pop culture, the devil is most of the time a cartoon with a red pitchfork kind of on your shoulder, though at a psychoanalytic level, that's actually a fascinating kind of Freudian image. More on that in a minute. But as a general rule, I mean, we laugh at the devil as a kind of punchline. But if you take Jesus seriously, you must take the idea of the devil seriously as well. One of the first stories we read about Jesus in the Gospels is of him, we just read it, going head to head with this creature called the devil. All through the Gospels, we read of deliverance after deliverance after deliverance. Men, women, children. In Acts 10, summary of Jesus' work, we read, quote, he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. That was Acts' one-sentence summary of Jesus' life and work. And the devil was a running theme in Jesus' teachings. But for Jesus, the devil isn't a cartoon character on your shoulder or Will Ferrell on SNL kind of shredding B-level electric guitar. The devil was and is an immaterial but real intelligence at work in the world. Hell-bent, that's the best word choice I can come up with, hell-bent on the ruin of your soul and our society. Jesus calls him multiple times the prince of this world. The Greek word there for prince is archon, and it was the word in the ancient Roman Empire for the highest-ranking political ruler in an area. The devil, Jesus is saying, is the most powerful influence in the world, prince of this world, after Jesus. When the devil offers to give Jesus, quote, all the kingdoms of this world, notice Jesus does not debate the devil's claim of authority. For Jesus, the devil is real, and any serious apprentice of Jesus must factor the devil into their strategy for formation or discipleship and life. Secondly, the devil's, you're like, who is this guest speaker talking about the devil? I'm so sorry. The regular guy will be back next week, I promise. Secondly, the devil's primary assault, that was just set up. Here's where we start to get interesting. The devil's primary assault is against our mind. The devil's end goal is death. He is anti-life, anti-love, anti-peace, pro-chaos. He's like the arch-villain in a Hollywood movie that is just hell-bent on revenge, who just wants to watch the world burn. That's his end goal. But his primary I would argue, based on my reading, not just of Matthew 4, but of Jesus' teachings as a whole in the New Testament, that his primary means is lies or deception via thoughts that are implanted in our mind or imagination. Jesus, in one of his most famous teachings in John 8, said this: if you hold to my teaching, you really are my apprentices or my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. I love David Foster Wallace's quip about Jesus' famous teaching here in his novel Infinite Jest, widely considered one of the best American novels of all time. He has this great line: the truth shall set you free, but not until it's done with you. And that's because if we reverse engineer Jesus saying, in saying the truth shall set you free, he was simultaneously saying we're in bondage to lies. We're in bondage to deceptive ideas about reality that rob us of our freedom and peace. A few verses later, Jesus has one of his most in-depth teachings about the devil in all four Gospels, and he doesn't say a thing about what I would expect him to say. He doesn't mention demonization or a disease or a tragic death or a natural disaster like a tsunami or an earthquake or a hurricane or a poltergeist or a terrifying nightmare for a little girl. I think all of that stuff is for the most part real, and there is a biblical theology behind most, if not all, of it. But he says this instead, quote, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Of course, Jesus here is referring back again to Genesis 3, to the Garden of Eden story, the foundation narrative in the library of Scripture, and the serpent's temptation of Eve, or better said, his deception of Eve. The philosopher Dallas Willard once said that when the serpent came after Eve, he didn't come after her with a stick, but with an idea. When he comes after you and me, he doesn't come after us with an AK-47 or a Predator drone, but with an idea in our mind, a deceptive one, a lie. You see, the devil, and this is basic logic, he can't make us do anything. If his end goal is to steal, kill, and destroy, to literally kill you at every level of your being, he has to find a way to make you or I sin. It is written, Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Pay close attention, because I think a lot of people misunderstand that. Not, if you sin, God will kill you. In my reading, sin does the killing, not God. We must never forget that sin is not the breaking of arbitrary moral rules. It is the opening of our body to a lethal disease of the soul. It is a form of spiritual self-poison. The devil can't make us sin. He can only deceive us into thinking that the disease is the cure and the cure is the disease. That good is evil and evil is good. He can demagnetize our moral compass and lead us astray through lies. And that's what all temptation is. It is deception. It is the temptation to believe a lie about reality, to believe an illusion or a fantasy in our mind about what will make us happy. You see, none of us sin out of duty or responsibility. None of us are like, oh, Thursday night, 7 p.m., my iPhone alarm just went off. It's time to gossip. I read Atomic Habits by, you know, James Clear, one of the best-selling books in years. He has this concept of habit stacking and how habituation is the key to formation over a long period of time. And in order to build up to my long-term goal, becoming somebody that is chronically lonely and nobody will ever trust with vulnerability and who is always unhappy and miserable and cynical in my view of the world, I need to just discipline myself to gossip on a regular basis. No, I mean, we laugh, and that's a trite example. We sin because we believe a lie about what will make us happy. I put them down, I put myself up, I prop up my fragile insecurity, my fear of guilt and shame, my fear of being left alone and out of the group, my fear of being away. We believe a lie. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuit order, once defined sin as, quote, unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. He said this hundreds of years before self-help was a thing. Don't interpret it that way. Sin is just unwillingness to trust. At the root of everything is our trust in God. That what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. It's trusting the devil's voice in our mind, personified as the cartoon character on our shoulder, there to whisper into our ear or shout into our ear, rather than trusting in the love and the wisdom of God and his word as it is coming to us. This is the root of all of our trouble, the sin underneath all of the other sins, the pain underneath all of the other pains. Evagrius was onto this dynamic a very long time ago. In his book, Talking Back, he said that our primary war, spiritual warfare is not language used in the New Testament. It's a concept in the scripture for sure, but it's not language used there. But he said that our primary war against the devil is a fight in our mind against what the word he used in Greek was logosmai. It's a Greek word that's a bit hard to translate into English. It can be translated thoughts or reoccurring thoughts or kind of internal narratives. It's just the videos that play in our mind and imagination from the moment we wake up in the morning until we fall asleep at night. This is where the enemy is most at work. In our mind and our imagination, as the portal to our heart, this fulcrum point and axial center of our entire human being, and through that, our soul and our life. This is where the enemy is most at work. Evagrius full on said that demonic spirits have direct access to your mind, and they, like the spirit of Jesus, can implant thoughts straight into your consciousness. Now, that may sound cray-cray to you, but just suspend judgment. You don't have to agree with that in order to follow his logic. Suspend judgment for a minute. Have you ever had a thought that felt like it was more than just a thought? Have you ever had a thought that felt like it had a will to it? Like it wanted to be thought. And not just a will, it felt like it had a power. It was almost like fighting gravity. Like you just could not help but think it. It was just there, no matter, your willpower was not enough to push it away, and its will was like malignant. It was evil. It was driving you to anger or rage or cynicism or bitterness or insecurity or guilt or shame or loneliness or despair. You fill in the blank. I think Evagrius would say, what if that thought was more than just a thought? What if there was some kind of a dark spiritual energy? What if there was some kind of animating demonic force behind that thought? He would say that is a demonic assault on your mind and on the rule and the reign of the kingdom of God over the center of your being. He was getting this not out of thin air, but out of his reading of Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, Jesus' fight with the devil, again, is not him flying around the sky with a lightning bolt or like laser eyes. It's a conversation between two very intelligent beings about truth and lies. It's Jesus refusing to believe or even to think about and give mental real estate to the devil's thoughts. All of which leads me to my last point, or what I imagine would be Evagrius's last point. Number three, I think he would say that the way you fight the devil's lies is by curating your consciousness to take on the mind of Christ. Like Jesus, you and I refuse to think the devil's thoughts. Instead, we redirect our thoughts from lies to truth over and over and over again, for a night, for a day, for a week, for a month, for a year, for a decade, until our last breath. Of course, the go-to text here is Romans 12. You recognize this. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is metamorpho in Greek. It's where we get the language of transformation or spiritual formation. It's actually the word where we get the English word metamorphosis, or metamorpho, or metamorphosis, this word picture of a caterpillar to a pupa to a butterfly, of just radical change that is possible if we apprentice under Jesus. And notice that in Romans 12, the renewing of the mind, this is very important, is something that we participate in. It is both active and passive. It is God's work, and it is our work too. Be transformed. That's very precise language. Be transformed. It is a command to participate with God, to let Him do something to you, which is true, by the way, of all formation and discipleship. As St. Augustine once said, around the same time as Evagrius and not that far away, without him we can't, but without us he won't. My point is, this at some level is our responsibility to say yes to what the Spirit of Jesus is up to in our heart. God will not do this for us, but he will do this with us. The ancients called this synergy. We work in synergy with God. He works, and we work. Now, it's not 50-50. It's like any of you work with your dad, like around the yard when you were 3 years old, and he's like, help me lift the rock, you know? Whatever the breakdown is between our work and God's work, I'm pretty sure it's not an even split. But without him, we can't. Without us, he won't. We work in synergy with the Spirit of God to offer in our mind and our body and deepen our surrender to God and trust. Now, let me give you two practices as we near the end from the way of Jesus to participate with the Spirit of God in the liberation of your mind from its slavery to lies, both of which are found in the story that we just read. Like all practices, or another name for that is spiritual disciplines, all of them are found in the life and the teachings of Jesus, and both are found in Matthew 4 and other places as well. The first you will, I'm sure, recognize. The second you likely will not. The first is just Scripture, the reading of Scripture, the memorization of Scripture, the study of Scripture, the meditation on Scripture. For thousands of years, followers of Jesus have immersed their minds and imaginations in Scripture, not just to gather data or memorize factoids, who is, you know, Samson's brother or whatever, or win sword drills. For those of you that grew up in the church, I'm not even Southern Baptist, and I was really good at sword drills, by the way. Any Awana people, is that a thing down here? I literally have a plaque of like a Bay Area number one Sparky, ladies and gentlemen. I got an invitation recently to speak for an annual, from the CEO of Awana, to speak for their annual conference, and I could not help. Yes, I won your award in like 1989 or whatever it was. I was just so proud of myself. I got a picture from my mom and I emailed it to him. It was great. But not just to know your Bible or to mark a box off your to-do list with God or to get the right answers on the theology test. Doctrine does matter very much, but not so much to, quote, pass the test and, quote, go to heaven when you die. It matters in the future, but it matters even more right now. Why? Because we become like our vision of God. for better or for worse. A.W. Tozer once said, "The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you imagine God." Because we become like who we think God is. If you think God is an angry, mean-spirited, bigoted tyrant in the sky, I wonder who you are becoming. If you think God is a kind of like really nice cosmic sex coach therapist kind of person who just wants you to be true to yourself and fulfill your authentic desires, it will not come as any surprise that you start to become that kind of a person. And so on and so forth. That's the problem with most of our vision of God, is God looks a lot like we do. And at that point, you're no longer worshiping God. You're worshiping a figment of your imagination, not the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So doctrine, don't let anybody tell you it doesn't matter. It matters a lot. And the goal of reading Scripture and learning Christian doctrine, it's not information, it's formation. It's to be formed into the image of Jesus. It's to take on what the Apostle Paul in the New Testament calls the mind of Christ, to literally have the consciousness of Christ, to think Christianly, to think like Christ thinks, to fill your mind with the thoughts of Jesus Christ so regularly, so deeply, that it literally rewires the neural circuits in your brain, and from there, your whole body and soul and person. There's no right way to read Scripture. There's an ancient practice or way of reading Scripture called Lectio Divina, where you read a shorter passage kind of slowly and prayerfully, and you meditate on a phrase or a line that kind of shimmers a little bit to you in your heart, and you read it a few times at once. That's my personal favorite. There's also a practice I love, also ancient, but coming back into popularity, where you read large swaths of Scripture at once, as most of the Bible, in particular most of the New Testament, was designed to be read out loud in one sitting. You can read it alone, or you can read it with your family or community. You can read it in the quiet of your mind or out loud. There's Bible study and sitting under teaching, like right now, and podcasting and class and seminary, all of that, and it's all great. The key is to remember that the goal is not just to think about Scripture, but to think Scripture, to think scripturally, to transform your mind, to be transformed, to let the mind of Christ be formed in your mind, in your inner woman or man. Secondly, is an ancient practice that will likely sound a bit new to some of you, called talking back. This is ancient language, not modern. It is the title, if you remember, of Evagrius's book. The word is enteretikos in Greek. It can be translated talking back or counter-talking. It's another way to translate it to English. The scholar of ancient Christianity, Dr. David Brackey, defines it as speaking of relevant passages from the Bible that would contradict or cut off the demonic suggestions. For the Desert Fathers and Mothers, counter-talking was a core part of their prayer life and their entire spiritual formation paradigm. It was all based on, again, their reading of Matthew 4. They interpreted Jesus' quotation of Scripture, not three times, three quotes from Deuteronomy, not as a magic incantation to shoo the devil away, and not as inductive Bible study, but as Jesus refusing to get sucked into the inner dialogue in his mind with the devil, refusing to let the enemy's lies play in his mental field of vision, and instead of listening to lies, turning his mind to the corresponding truth from Scripture. This is what neuroscientists call thought redirection. It's weaving new neural pathways through neuroplasticity. You know about Hebb's law, neurons that fire together, wire together. Basically, every time that you think a thought, it makes it easier to think that thought again and harder to not think that thought again. Neural pathways, I just imagine like ruts in a dirt road. The first time you drive on dirt, it's a conscious choice. But if you do it again and again and again, you start to carve ruts into the ground, and eventually you have no choice. Your tires just fall right into the rut. This is kind of like how the brain is designed, for good or for evil. It all depends on what neural pathways you lay down, what your consciousness is, what your thought life is. If you give into the logosmai, the demonic thoughts that assault your mind, if you let them be thought again and again and again, if you let them play in your imagination, they will become, in time, demonic strongholds in your inner woman or man that hold you down in slavery to lies. But Dr. Jeffrey Schwartz, who's the leading scientific expert in the world, arguably on OCD, as well as a strong Christian, in his book, You Are Not Your Brain, argues that your mind, which he defines as your directed attention, this kind of free will part of you that we can't figure out where to find it under a microscope, that has the capacity to direct your attention on what you choose to think about, through your mind, you can literally rewire your brain. That through thinking about the right things, you can literally change your body itself. Like, you can change the neurobiology of your physiology. This is the science behind the Desert Fathers and Mothers' teaching on prayer. And this has all sorts of ramifications for our prayer life and the transformation of our mind in Christ. You see, this is, again, basic science. We can't not think. If I say, all right, everybody, don't imagine JD right now wearing a pink tracksuit. Just don't imagine him on stage in a pink tracksuit, two white Adidas stripes down the side, matching pink shoes. Just whatever you do, don't think about JD in a pink tracksuit right now. What are you all thinking about? Yeah, you'll never look at JD the same way again, ever. A pink tracksuit. You have to give your mind something else to do. Rather than saying to yourself, to take it back to prayer, stop believing lies, stop believing lies, stop believing lies, don't think about this, don't think about this, don't think about this. No, it's give your mind something else to think about. Turn your mind to truth. Redirect your attention. Give your mind something else to think about, Scripture. Evagrius' book, Talking Back, is more of a handbook. Each of the chapters, which is, by the way, where we get the seven deadly sins of antiquity, it's all from his chapters in his book. He groups these lies into basic categories like greed, lust, envy, pride, and into a list of lies that he would regularly struggle with as a monk. So in his chapter on pride, there's like, against the thought that I'm a better monk because I get up earlier to fast and pray, which I'm sure is a temptation that you really feel. That's a logos mind, I'm sure, for you and for me all the time. He would write against that thought, and then he would write out a truth from Scripture to combat that lie. Quote Psalm 103, all flesh is as grass. The basic paradigm is this is the way that we say yes to Jesus' liberation of our mind with truth. A while ago, I started working on my own monastic handbook for combating demons. No, it will never see publication. But it has been a paradigm shift, not just for my thought life, for my emotional health, not even just for my consciousness, but for my experience of God. After all, what is discipleship to Jesus if not a serious attempt to curate our consciousness in such a way, to discipline our mind, to take up our cross and deny ourselves in such a way that over a long period of time we take on the mind of Christ? So I just spent some time, a fair bit of it actually, thinking about what I think about, identifying the lies that play in our mind, in our imagination, and then once identified, asking God to give me a truth and hopefully a scripture from my memory or from my reading to combat that lie with the truth. And guess what? It turned out I had a lot of logosmai bumping around my brain. I had a lot of untrue thoughts and narratives just there, humming in the background of my consciousness. This is where so many of us are most enslaved and most in need of the freedom of Jesus. Let me just end with a quick story about why this matters so much and why the stakes are so high. A few decades ago, there was a famous psychologist named N. Scott Peck, who's not a Christian, he's an atheist, and he was well respected in the scientific community. He came to faith later in life, in his 50s, which is rare and beautiful. And when he became a Christian, he started to consider ideas that previously he thought were ridiculous, such as the devil. And as a scientist, he realized no one had ever really done an in-depth scientific study on evil, because science is supposed to be objective and kind of morally neutral, and that would require a definition of good and evil, moral judgment. And so he conducted this massive research project on evil and on specifically the question of how do certain people become evil? And he didn't mean it in a judgmental way, but in the same way that some people over a long period of time through formation become so pervaded by the love of God that we call them a saint. On the flip side, some people become so pervaded over a long period of time through deformation by evil that we call them other things. And his basic thesis after all of his research was that people become evil over a long period of time through a series of small choices by believing lies. And he said there's a basic paradigm. You have an experience, most of the time a painful experience. You then interpret that experience. And in that moment of interpretation, you have a lie come into your mind. Then if you live as if that lie is true, tragically over time, it becomes true. A few very simple examples. Let's say you're a little boy and your dad said to you over and over again, you will never amount to anything in your life, which was more about him than it was about you. Now that's not true. Any little boy is just brimming with potential and way too much energy. But if you believe that lie, and if you start to live as if that lie is true, and you won't step out in faith, you won't do what God's put in your heart, you won't follow this call, you won't have grit and persevere and go after the dreams that God has put in your heart, then tragically, what started out as a lie over time becomes true, becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy over your life. Or here's a much more tender, but much more common one. I hesitate to say this in particular as a guest, but there's so much research right now about the fallout of the sex revolution in our country and our culture. And arguably, 1 in 4 women in this room and in our nation as a whole have experienced some form of sexual assault. That's a painful experience. That's a wound on a deep part of a girl or a boy or a woman or a man's soul. And in that painful experience, then comes the vulnerable moment of interpretation. And often that is where a lie will come in. The lie could be shame, it could be you're dirty, you're damaged, it could be you'll never experience marriage, you'll never experience freedom, you'll limp the rest of your life, it could be anything. Now that's not true. That is not true. It's not who you are. You are not what has been done to you. You are a daughter or a son of the Father. This is my beloved child whom I love. In you I am well pleased. That's true. But if you start to believe that lie, and you start to live as if you're damaged goods, or live as if you're dirty, or live as if other men are not safe, or live as if marriage is not an option, tragically it will become. If you believe that lie, if you put your trust in it, if you live in alignment with it, it will tragically become true. But like all lies, this is what Jesus came and died to set you free from. So I just want to pray, may you experience, this is the line I've been thinking about for weeks now in Romans 8, the mind governed, this is kingdom of God language, under the rule and the reign of the flesh is death. But the mind governed under the rule and the reign of Jesus is life and peace. Can I just pray that over you? Would you stand with me right now, and all of you at the campuses, would you just stand right where you're at? I just want to hold space for the healing love of God. Holy Spirit, come. I invite you just to take a few deep breaths and just breathe in the Spirit. Welcome the Spirit into whatever tender part of your soul you're feeling right now. Whatever memory, whatever pain. Would you just ask the Spirit of God, God, is there any lies that I'm believing? Any deceptive ideas that play in my mind or that are laying down ruts in my neural pathways? Would you just give a moment and ask the Spirit to bring to your conscious awareness any lies you have come to believe. And now would you just take a moment and just ask God, what's the corresponding truth? Just add, the Spirit of Jesus can easily access your memory banks. And if you've read the Bible before, would you just ask for the Spirit to bring to your mind a scripture or a truth to combat that lie? Spirit of God, come, silence the enemy. Jesus, you said you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. So come and set us free. Deepen our liberation, the victory that you won through your death, burial, and resurrection, your ascension to the right hand of the Father, the coming of your Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus. Deepen our liberation, Jesus, we pray, your lordship over our life. Come even now as we sing. If you'd like somebody to pray with you wherever you're at all of our campuses, notice how I talk like I own the place, at all of the campuses, prayer team, would you just make your way up front to the side of the room? And for any of you feeling that, we would love to pray for you.